Let's open our Bibles again for a few moments this afternoon to Romans chapter 1. We'll look at a few of the remaining verses in the message we've entitled Holding the Truth and Unrighteousness. Number one, we've seen that the truth is known. That's how you suppress, hold down, detain truth. It is first truth known. And we looked at those passages, verses 19 and 20, that revealed what has been made known of God and about God. Number two, we looked at truth distorted. When that truth is known, we do not glorify God by nature. We're not thankful to Him. We don't give Him glory by giving thanks. Rather, we become vain in our imaginations. The foolish heart, the unintelligent, the heart that cannot grasp the glory of God, the truth of His supremacy, His greatness, His beauty, we become vain, we become darkened, and then we profess ourselves to be wise, we become fools, and we looked at that distortion in those verses. Then lastly, we concluded with the truth then traded or exchanged. The result of this vanity, futility, this dead-end street of life that natural man has, he then trades what is known about God, the eternal power, His Godhead, trades it off, does not like it, does not prefer it, does not want it, and then trades it for idolatry, for images that are made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beast, and creeping things. And ultimately, we noted that this exchange is further described in verse 25 by exchanging the truth of God. So the truth that's known, distorted, and disordered is then traded, exchanged for a lie. And the lie is this. We take the lie that somehow we will find fulfillment, we will find contentment, we will find gladness and joy by worshiping and serving creation over the Creator, who is, the word again, bringing our English word eulogy, praiseworthy forever. It's a lie. We've all bought into the lie that ultimate fulfillment comes from charting our own course, our own way, our own ideas, our own imaginations. And it's the great lie of humanity that can only be overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 17 and a new heart that God gives, enabling us to see with new eyes the glory of God in Christ. So looking again, beginning in verse 25, we're going to see how this truth is traded and then what God does in response. This is His wrath being revealed. He's going to give natural man over to his uncleanness, to his lust, to his vile affections, to what he prefers. And this distortion, this trade-off then, is explained, it is expressed in particular sins that we'll look at. And so the sin noted is that of homosexuality. So my question is, why that sin here? It's not the only distortion. If you read beginning in verse 29, you will see all kinds of distortions for which God gives men over. The question is, why does Paul highlight, and he does highlight, this particular sin in relation to God giving men over or exchanging this truth? So we want to try to answer that briefly this afternoon. So let's look at these verses beginning in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, fitting. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then the list of other distortions, disordering of natural men. So the sin is clearly here that of homosexuality. And so the question, first of all, I want to deal with is this sin, and it is sin, organic or not? That's the great debate. Is this something you're born with? And so what I would like to encourage you to do from Scripture is not to get taken in by that debate. And this is why. There's a way in which I could agree with that. Because Psalm 51 tells us, David says, in sin was I shapen, and in sin was I conceived. What that means is when David, at the very conception, he took upon the Adamic nature, and with that, his dark, foolish heart was already bent. It was already disposed towards sin. And when that grew, it expressed itself in all kinds of desires and vile affections and things that David wanted. So in that sense, I could say every one of us are born in sin, and we're born with a predisposition and a bent toward creation and sin, because we're all natural man. So I don't think we have to answer that question simply to say that all are born sinners. And so if that's what you mean, born that way, I agree. I was born a sinner. You're born a sinner. My inclinations, my bent may have gone a different direction according to my fallen desires, but we're all born in sin. And so that way, we're born that way. But what you need to know is what people mean by that discussion. They mean, if I'm born that way, I'm not accountable for being that way. For example, I'm born with a certain skin color and a certain color eyes. And so certainly no one would say, well, that's sin to be the skin color you are, or it's sin to have the color of eyes you have or the size of the eyes you have, because I was born that way. So the discussion about the organic or the origin of these tendencies is always an scapegoat to say, since I was born that way, I'm not accountable for being that way, for which Scripture in Romans 1 emphatically denies, because God holds us accountable and inexcusable for what? What we love, what we like, what we want, what we desire, what we lust, and what we prefer. Your preferences by nature damns you to hell forever. You say why it's so important to see what the Bible says about sin? It's not what my hands have done and not done. That's the expression of the bent of the heart. But what damns me to hell forever is I don't like God. And that is unrighteous, because I know God and I've held that truth. I've suppressed it. I've gotten rid of it. I don't want it by nature. And that damns men to hell forever. And so the issue about being born that way or not is a scapegoat. The issue is you're accountable for what you want. And if that's the life you want, you're sinning. It's a sin. And of course, read verses 29 through 32 and see what other sins are rooted in desire. Now let me just read a few again. Being filled again in verse 29 with all unrighteousness, fornication. That's what people want, a desire, that's sin. Wickedness, covetousness, greedy desire. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and the list goes on. Remember Paul in Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Here in Romans 1:25, to serve and worship the creature is to serve all kinds of lusts and pleasures, for which homosexuality is rooted in that, for which fornication is rooted in that, for which murder is rooted in desire. I want this person gone because they're doing something against me or taking something away from me, or in the passion of anger, I did something. All sin is rooted in desire and serving the wrong God, and therefore homosexuality, along with the whole list of distortions and disordering in Romans 1, is sin. It's sin. Secondly, we need to know that there are Christians that call themselves Christians will try to use verse 26 to justify homosexuality in the Christian context. And I've read after these people myself. And so their argument goes like this in verse 26. The language that Paul uses is that women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So if a heterosexual seeks to engage in this lifestyle, they're going against nature. They're going against the way they were born. Then it's sin. But if two people seek this same gender relationship in a commitment, then it's not sin. Now, that's pretty crafty, isn't it? So let's look at verse 26 and 27 and see why that's not true. First of all, verse 27 unpacks what Paul means in verse 26. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. So, what is against nature in verse 26 is unpacked and defined in verse 27. Now, for example, the word nature, verse 26 means contrary to what is prescribed. Now, when you get a prescription from the doctor, you are giving an authorized, prescribed use of a medicine to be taken such and such way, three times a day, with water, without water, before the meal or after the meal. That is a prescription. That is a prescribed usage. The question is, what is the prescribed, authorized use of the woman, according to Genesis 1? It is the man. What is the prescribed, authorized, natural use that God has established authoritatively for the man? It is the woman. And that's what Paul says in verse 27. It's when the man leaves the natural use, that which is prescribed by God in Genesis 1, that he is sinning in this relationship, same gender nature. The prescribed use, even physiologically, in a male and female, is designed by God to be a male and a female coming together in marriage, Genesis chapter 1. And so, this being contrary to nature does not mean contrary to the way you're born, and as long as you act in accordance with your birth, you're okay. It is contrary to the prescribed usage, the prescription from the doctor who's God that says, man for woman, woman for man. Therefore, same gender relationship, no matter what the context, no matter how it is done, is sin. It's sin because it's rooted in a darkened, distorted desire for something that is not prescribed by God. Likewise, the other distortions again in verses 29 through 32. And so that argument has no basis whatsoever contextually in this passage or elsewhere in the Bible. Next, why is this sin then mentioned here? Are we to see it as something so dark, so beyond the distortions in verses 29 through 32? And I don't think that's Paul's point. I think the reason is because this sin is the ultimate exchange. It's the ultimate exchange. Now look again at verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like. The word made like is homoioma, which has the prefix homo, the same. It is also the prefix for the word homosexual, the same. And so what happens in verse 23 is that man then exchanges, suppresses the truth of God's glory that is known. He then begins to worship and serve that, or those images that are the same as himself, creation, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, you see Gentiles doing this. You see the Jews did this at times. It is believed, perhaps, that the image that Nebuchadnezzar erected in Daniel 3 was probably the image that he dreamed about in Daniel 2. Don't know if that can be totally nailed down, but that could have been an image of himself, a man. So men have always made images of men to represent the gods they serve, and they've worshipped those images, images of birds. Egypt had all kinds of images. If you've been to India, you will see images of half animals, half people. A woman with elephant trunks going all over the place, monkeys, all kinds of images for which man has built and served and worshipped, images that represent, that give them the ability to pursue the joy and pleasure that they want, because obviously the God doesn't tell them anything. He has no requirements. He has nothing for them to do. They simply can fashion a God that's like them and worship and serve the God of their choosing, represented by these images. But when man then turns to himself and embraces himself in a relationship that is same gender, he has turned to the image in the mirror. And you can go no further in this exchange. In other words, God's glory can be exchanged for all kinds of images. But when man turns to himself and embraces himself, what ultimate greater extremity in the exchange can you go? You can't. And so what I think Paul means is this is the ultimate end of the exchange. When man goes from images of himself, birds, creeping things, four-footed beasts, to himself. He embraces himself, man to man. She embraces herself, woman to woman. There's no greater exchange because we're now loving and serving ourselves, our own image, very literally and very physically. And I think a second reason could be that this exchange, this ultimate extreme exchange, is an attack on the very first institution God created in Genesis chapter 1, that is marriage. That union of God's covenant that displays the relationship of Christ to His church is attacked visibly, openly. It is manifest because it is visibly seen in the same gender relationship where the other kinds of disordering can be seen, can be witnessed. There are also disorderings of the heart that may not always express itself in the light, but these disorderings are not as visible as the image with his own image embracing now in what men are trying to call marriage, which is not. It is not according to Scripture. And this is an attack on marriage and God himself, his covenant in the Bible. Now, I wouldn't die on those two hills, but that's what I think and take from Paul putting this in the highlight. He puts this first because of this exchange of images and men are actually embracing and worshiping themselves in the ultimate extreme of actually being with themselves in a relationship called homosexuality. So I think it's the ultimate exchange. So what should be our attitude then toward this sin? It should be the same attitude to the other distortions in verse 29. All men are seeking to fill themselves with unrighteousness, to be full of something. They're seeking the ultimate vanity of seeking fulfillment in creation. And that bent works itself out in all kinds of sinful ways. And so there will be people that have been converted in churches that are now battling the lust of the flesh. And it will be that tendency to do that thing called the battle against homosexuality. And so if we don't understand that, we're not ready to help people battle the sinful bents of their hearts, like we have to battle other issues. Like a man would have to battle a purity in marriage and battle against pornography or battle against adultery or all the sins that are listed here. The same battle is ensuing in the converted heart. And if we don't understand that, we don't have compassion. And we're looking at the sin as if it's off the charts and it's an unredeemable sin. But the gospel in verse 17 and the gospel in Romans 3 is the gospel for these people as well as the people in verses 29 through 32. So as a church, we need to understand that if, again, we despise the people of the world, if we despise this sin, how can we fulfill our obligation to be debtors to all men and then be ready to witness to these as well? And so to understand where you are in this chapter is to deepen your love for Christ, deepen your love for humanity, and see that these people need the same grace and gospel that you need. And if we don't see that, beloved, we're not ready or prepared to confront what is a growing reality, growing tendency in our culture. And of course, verse 32 says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." So you may say, well, this is such a small percentage of population. But verse 32 makes it clear that the people that support it have pleasure in the fact that you profess your own way of wisdom. We profess ours. We're all on the same page. And these Christians then are in opposition to the way we want to live. And so that's how often persecution works itself out. So let us not be ready. Let us not do as Peter and draw the sword out of the scabbard. Let us put our sword in our scabbard and bring out the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be ready to love others because we understand what we were. And we understand the distortion of our own wicked hearts, which God has saved us from. And then lastly, we look at truth abandoned. Beginning in verse 28, truth abandoned. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a rejected mind. So God abandons them and gives them over to a reprobate mind, a rejected mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then verse 29, being filled with it. So again, we see the deeper degradation, that the darkened, distorted, unintelligent heart that cannot grasp the glory of God, the truth of His glory, can go deeper and deeper into this degradation where God then delivers them over to the uncleanness of their own heart. Now, I want to ask you this question. If God delivers them over, what was He doing before He delivered them? He was restraining. Theologians call this the restraining common grace of God. If God did not restrain sin that's in the heart, total anarchy would rule. Throughout Scripture, we see God, for His own holy and wise purposes, either restrains sin or He delivers men over to it for His own purposes to magnify and glorify His name. Restraining sin. Genesis chapter 2, the king of Gerar, Abimelech. Abraham says, Sarah, let's tell him you're my sister. Sarah goes along with it. The king takes Sarah into his harem. And that night, or a night later, he had a dream. And God basically came to the king at night and said, you are but a dead man. That got Abimelech's attention. He spoke to God through the vision and said, Lord, you know that in the integrity of my heart, I did this thing. He said that it was his sister. She said, that's my brother. You know in the integrity of my heart. God says, yes, I know that. And I have kept you from sinning against me so that you did not touch her. Question, why did not Abimelech lie with Sarah? God restrained him from sinning against him. He didn't let him do it. Now, in Abimelech's experience, he didn't feel anything pushing him back every time he tried to get close to Sarah. He just kept getting knocked back. It was through the normal routine of him not doing it that God says, I prevented you, I restrained you, I kept you. The reason you didn't sin against me is I didn't let you sin against me. God restrained the king of Gerar. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. So in God's holy purposes, when the wrath of man is expressed, it's sin. And when it is expressed, God is going to use it to serve His purposes of praising and glorifying His name. If not, He restrains by His common grace the passions of men, and He will not let it be expressed. This is God's restraining grace. So before God gives men over to vile affection, before He gives them over to a reprobate mind, God is ever restraining like a dam holding back water. He will not let it go. Until such time for His holy purposes, He delivers it up. He lets it go. The next aspect is not just His restraining grace, but then at times He releases that restraint. And this is what we see in Romans 1. He gives them over. He delivers them over. He lets it go. He gives them up to the sin residing in the heart. Now, what makes us accountable and all men accountable, these natural men, when they sin, is that God is giving them over to the sin that's already there. Judges 14:4. Samson told his mother and father, there's a woman of Timnath of the Philistines. She pleases me well. I want to marry her. And they said, what about all the women of Israel? Will you not marry one of them? And Samson didn't listen to them because God sought an occasion against the Philistines. And He got it through Samson. God released Samson so that he would not listen to his parents. Well, that sounds like that's God's fault. I mean, oh no. What was in the heart of Samson was to push, to move, to go forward, and to get him a wife of the Philistines and not the Jews, which he was supposed to do. And he would not listen to his parents because of his own sin, secondarily, primarily, because God let him go. because God, for His own holy and wise purposes, sought an occasion against the Philistines, and He got it in that arena when He slew over 3,000 Philistines. He did that all through Samson. Who's accountable for Samson's sin? Samson is. God let it go. God released him. God no longer restrained. God let him have his way. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli, they were wicked men of Belial. They were taking more of the offering than they were supposed to take, and they were also lying with some of the women in the position of priest. Eli had confronted his sons, but he did nothing about it in order to remove them from the office of priesthood, for which he should have done, and God is going to rebuke him for it. But I read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is not good, it's no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father." Why? They wouldn't listen. Why? Because the Lord would slay them. And He did. He killed them. They would not listen for two reasons. Secondary, the sin that was residing in their heart. They did what they wanted to do. But the primary reason is God delivered them over to do it because He would slay them. And He slew them both in one day. This is what's happening in Romans chapter 1. It's what happened in Egypt according to Romans 9:17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might make my power known, and my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore, whom he will have mercy upon, and whom he will, he hardens." How did he harden Pharaoh? Did he put some sin in Pharaoh's heart that he irresistibly did? No. Through the providence of his plagues and through God restraining and then releasing Pharaoh to his own sin according to his precise timing, God, for his own holy purposes, was magnified and his name was declared throughout all the earth. So when God gives a society or men over to a reprobate mind, He is acting rightly and justly because they are given over to the sinful inclinations and the lust of their own hearts. Remember what Paul said, to dishonor their own bodies, the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So God opens the gateway, He opens the spillway, and He lets the water flow. And He's righteous and He's just. But oh, how thankful we should be that God holds back the dam of evil and iniquity. And that should prepare us to be ready when He begins to open the spillway. And He's opening it in America. He's opening the gate. He's releasing men to their own rejected, perverse ways and all the sins we see in Romans 1. And when He does that, He's going to highlight His glory through you, I trust. He's going to magnify His glory through people that love Him, through people who've turned to Christ, through people who don't love sin anymore, but love God and want to fight sin, kill sin, and want Christ to be magnified. And so let us, as we see the times changing as a church, understand Romans chapter 1. Understand it so that we love the gospel more. When you understand your depravity, what you were, and the inclinations of your heart, you love the gospel more. You understand better how to fight sin, because when you're fighting something in the desires of the heart, you can look really good on the outside, but if you don't check what's going on the inside, you're not going to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. And then finally, it lets us know again why and what's happening when God begins to release a nation called America over to a reprobate mind, for which He's increasingly, increasingly doing. And so what's our response? We have the gospel weapon in verse 17. We have the gospel that we're moving to in Romans chapter 3. We have the power of the gospel. It's a revelation of God's righteousness. His wrath has been revealed, But now his righteousness and his commitment to his own glory has also been revealed in the person called Christ, who absorbed that wrath on behalf of sinners. And so let us be prepared and be ready as Paul to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to witness it as iniquity arises, degradation falls, and men are given over. I do not long for it. I would pray, Lord, keep the dam, keep it held up so that we could witness and share it in a nation where there's no persecution. But if he lets it go fully, then let us be ready with the gospel to speak it, to share it, to love it, and ask God to convert sinners and turn them to Christ. Let's pray.